And we'll be looking this evening at Acts chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter down through verse 11, but our focus will be on verses 9, 10, and 11. Again, our scripture reading comes to us from Acts chapter 1. My son Thomas discovered over the summer the short stories of Edgar Allan Poe. One of Poe's most famous stories is The Purloined Letter. A sensitive letter has been stolen from a private sitting room, and detectives are combing the room. They look behind the wallpaper. They look under carpets. They are looking under tables. They are examining chairs with microscopes until the hero of the story, the amateur detective, finds it hanging in a rack on the wall. The letter had been hidden in plain sight. And that could describe the ascension of Jesus Christ in the minds of many Christians. It is hidden in plain sight. We know it. We confess it, as we did this morning. But what does it mean to us? What will it mean to us at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning that Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven? And that's what our scripture is going to help us to see. Before we read from God's word, let's ask his help on it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray now that you would give us a sense of the glory of Jesus Christ on display in the pages of the scripture. We pray that as we hear your word read, and as your word is opened, that we would hear your voice speaking, and that you would give us faith to receive all that you have said, and the fruit of that faith, obedience, that we may live to the glory of Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Hear now God's word, beginning at Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Thus far, God's holy, inspired, infallible, and inerrant word. May he add his blessing to it. We have in these opening verses of Acts, something we have nowhere else in all of Holy Scripture. We have an account of those 40 days that Jesus spent with his disciples between his resurrection and his ascension. He has been, Luke told us in verse 3, speaking to them of the things concerning the kingdom of God. He has given them a commission that the gospel would go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then he ascends into heaven. Now, Luke spends only 3 verses describing the ascension. It's tempting to read right past and to move on to the next section. We might ask, is the ascension all that important? And the answer is absolutely yes. For one thing, this is the second time Luke has recorded the ascension. It is at the very close of Luke's Gospel, Volume 1, and it opens Volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles. It sits on the seam of these two books. You will notice Luke says in verse 10, there were 2 men who stood by in white robes. And these 2 men are almost certainly angels, as 2 men had stood by the empty tomb in Luke chapter 24. And when angels appear, something is up. God had sent angels to attend the incarnation of Jesus Christ. There were angels ministering to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were angels who spoke of the resurrection at the empty tomb. And now there are angels present at the ascension of Jesus Christ. This is a pivotal moment in the ministry of Christ. So what exactly is the ascension? Well, you'll notice that it is the work of one man and one man only. It is Jesus Christ. And he ascends in our humanity. He has been raised from the dead, and he ascends into heaven. He is lifted up. This is not a symbol. This is not a metaphor. He is physically taken up from one part of the creation into another. It is something that the 11 disciples see. You'll notice again and again we are told they were looking, they were seeing, they saw Jesus ascend into heaven. There had been a reporter from the local paper. He could have written it up in the evening edition. And Jesus ascends from this world into heaven, verse 11. From one part of the creation to another part of the creation. That's what the ascension is. Why did Jesus ascend into heaven? What does it all mean? That's what I want us to see from our scripture this evening. How does the ascension speak into the life and work of the church? How does the ascension speak into your life and into mine? So I want to see 3 things that emerge from this account, this brief account of the ascension of Christ for Christian life and service. The first thing I want us to see is the reign of Jesus. The ascension tells us that Jesus Christ is reigning. Verse 9, Jesus was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Jesus, you understand, is taken up in a cloud. What does it mean that Jesus is taken in a cloud? That is something the disciples, the apostles, would have grasped right away. It tells them in the first place something they already knew, but something they could not stand to forget. Jesus Christ is God. You remember in the Old Testament when there is a cloud in the midst of the people, God is there. In Exodus 16, there's Israel in the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. They come to Mount Sinai in Exodus 19. God descends on that mount in a cloud with burning fire. And the tabernacle is built, and down comes the cloud of Shekinah glory. And again, the temple, as Solomon dedicates that temple, God comes down to inhabit that place in a cloud of glory. Jesus is a man. Jesus ascends into heaven in his humanity. But make no mistake, Jesus is no mere man. He is the God-man. And there is something else about that cloud. These apostles knew their Bibles. Jesus had spent 40 days teaching them their Bibles to them again. And they would remember what the prophet Daniel had said in chapter 7 at verse 13. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. You understand, Jesus Christ is being ushered as the Son of Man into the presence of God the Father, the Ancient of Days. And he is coming to receive what the Father had pledged and what the Son of God has earned by his obedience and his death on the cross. This glorious kingdom. And he enters into the gates of heaven. And here comes the King of Glory, the Lord of Hosts. And he comes to take his reign at the right hand of the Father as the Son of Man. Jesus, you understand, is receiving the scepter of his kingdom, as one puts it. This is the coronation of the reigning Jesus Christ. There is the reign of Christ. That, Christian, is what the ascension means. How does this apply to us? You know, Jesus is telling these 11 apostles, and he's telling you, and he's telling me, this is how you look at your life and the church and the world and history. Jesus Christ reigns. And if you simply look at what's before you with the eyes of flesh, you will quickly despair. And Jesus is saying to them, he is saying to you, you need to start not with what you see, but with what you hear from the Word of God, that Jesus Christ now is on his throne. That was the conviction these 11 men were going to take with them into the world. This was the conviction that would sustain them in prison, in beating, in false accusation, in riots, in trials and troubles in the church. They knew that Jesus Christ was on his throne. I wonder if you know that Jesus Christ is on his throne. Does this give you encouragement? Does this give you strength for tomorrow? What does it mean that Jesus is on his throne? It means, the scripture says, that having ascended on high, he has led captivity captive. It means, the apostle tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, all his enemies have been placed under his feet. It means that Jesus Christ has bound the strong man and has plundered his goods. It means that sinners are being plucked from the domain of darkness and being brought into the kingdom of his beloved Son. It means all is victory in the kingdom of Christ. And that means it is a sin to despair of Christ's kingdom. The ascension is all good news. And the world and Satan and the flesh entice us to live as though Jesus Christ were not on his throne. What does it look like to live because Jesus Christ is on his throne? It means you live for Jesus Christ without reservation and wholeheartedly. It means you are backing the cause of Christ with your prayers and with your time and with your resources. It means that every day your aspiration is to live to show that Jesus Christ is reigning triumphantly on his throne. Is your head hung low? Are you bowed down with the weight of remaining sin, with the trials of the church, of this church, of the church throughout the world, of the intensity of the attacks of the devil and of the world? Christian, lift up your head. The Savior reigns, and that will never change. So there is the reign of Christ. But in the second place, there is the reception of gifts. Paul, writing about the ascension in Ephesians chapter 4, citing Psalm 68, says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. That's what Jesus Christ does as the reigning victorious king. He gives gifts to men. That's what kings have done throughout history. And Queen Elizabeth II was crowned in 1953. She distributed gifts throughout her realm. There was a coronation medal struck. There were just over 100,000 of them, and they were given to dignitaries throughout Britain and the Commonwealth. There were gifts given to children. If you've spoken with people who were young in 1953, they have vivid memories of special gifts given by the Queen to them on her coronation. There were public parades. There were concerts. There were fireworks displays. There were special gifts for soldiers. Gifts shed abroad because the Queen had come to the throne. And in our scripture, Jesus gives one gift. And you may think, just one gift. When our children were little, we would buy them oodles and oodles of gifts for Christmas. And it would cost almost nothing. And we would tell them as they would get older, now you're going to get less, but your gifts are going to be much nicer. And we had to say it often for some of our children as they watched their siblings get oodles and oodles of gifts. But it was true. And Jesus Christ gives his church, the whole church, one gift. But boy, is it nice. He gives the church, verse 8, the Holy Spirit. It is not as though the church never had the Holy Spirit. She, of course, has always had the Holy Spirit. But what does Jesus do? He pours the Holy Spirit out in fullness and in power to all nations. And that is how Jesus Christ will be with his church to the end of the age. That is how the church is going to withstand the very gates of hell itself. That is how the church will go from strength to strength. That is how the church will mature into a perfect man in Christ Jesus. It will all be in the power and the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What does this say to us? How do you think about the gift of the Spirit? What do you think about the gift of the Holy Spirit? We may not think much about the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus think about the gift of the Spirit? And Jesus answered this in the upper room. He says in John 16 at verse 7 to his disciples, "I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Stunning. It is better, Jesus says, that I not be here with you in the flesh, that you not see me and hear my voice. Because if I go, then the Spirit will come. And that is far better. And here is the confidence of the Christian church. Here is the confidence of the Christian. Not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. What are you leaning on as you would make your way forward in the Christian life? What are you looking to see the church, this church, grow and flourish? We want the church to grow. We want the church to be strong. And we are tempted to think that will mean big buildings, it will mean big budgets, it will mean rooms full of people. And those are not bad things. But you can have those things and not have the Holy Spirit. And if you do not have the Holy Spirit, you do not have the church growing as Christ would have the church to grow. John Knox was once asked what the secret of the Scottish Reformation was. "Mr. Knox, what is the secret of the Reformation in Scotland?" And he answered this way: "God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance." That was it. God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. And there's a prayer for us. Are you asking for the Spirit's help in greater and greater abundance? You need that in your life. I need that in my life. We need that as the Church of Jesus Christ. And the good news of our scripture is that Jesus Christ has shown himself willing to give the Spirit in abundance and beyond measure. So there is the reign of Christ. There is the reception of gifts. And then finally, there is the return of Jesus. The ascension tells you that Jesus will return in glory and in majesty. Verse 11, the rebuke of the angels to the 11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. What are they saying? They're saying, men, his return is certain. You don't know when he will come back. It is not for you to know days or times, verse 7, but you know that he will come back. And the angels tell the apostles, as you have seen him depart this earth bodily and visibly and supernaturally and in glory, he will return in the same way. You can be sure of it. And then there comes the call to work. They rebuke them. Why do you stand looking into heaven? Now, it's hard to blame the apostles. Would you and I have done differently? Christ has ascended into heaven. How could you resist gazing into the sky? And then you're snapped out of it. And these angels say, you're apostles, you're not astronomers. Stop stargazing. Why are they rebuking them? Because they've got work to do. They need to get back to Jerusalem. They need to wait for the Holy Spirit. And they need to bring the gospel to the nations. You see, there's an urgency here. Because when Jesus returns, the window of salvation is closed. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the favorable time. And unless these apostles and believers with them bring the gospel to the nations, they will not hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will not be saved through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is coming back, and that is a call to action. Church, you have work to do. Now, as we come to a close, what does this say to us? How do you think about the return of Jesus Christ? Many tell us, if you think too much about the return of Jesus Christ, you're no good for this world. Pie in the sky. And the scripture says, you know, it's exactly the reverse. That if you are thinking the way you are supposed to be thinking about the return of Jesus Christ, you will not be staring wide-mouthed into the skies, motionless on a hill. You will be engaged. You will be working in the Savior's service. That's true heavenly-mindedness. That's when heaven fills your mind and it gets your feet to work for the glory of Jesus Christ in this age. Christ goes up, the Spirit comes down, God's people go out. That's the pattern. How did C.S. Lewis put it? He said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for this present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is because Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this world. Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you will get neither. You want to be useful in this life. Then Christ's return must fill your gaze and weigh in your heart and work itself out in your life as you live for the glory of Jesus Christ. And there's urgency. That's why the angels rebuke these apostles. Men, you need to get to work. Time's wasting. Christ will come back. And all the men and women and boys and girls around you are going to spend eternity either in bliss and life and glory or in misery and judgment and dread. And they're only going to hear the gospel from the Church of Jesus Christ. And they're stirring these men to be zealous for the glory of Christ, that Christ would be glorified in those who believe and love him and trust him. Do you look forward to the return of Jesus Christ? Honestly, do you look forward to the return of Jesus Christ? The scripture tells us that many dread that day, and rightly so. Because if you are not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ, he will return as your judge. And you will be brought to account, and you will give an account of every word and deed. And it will be a solemn day, and it will be a final verdict pronounced, and there will be no mercy, there will be no clemency, there will be no appeal. The sentence will be rendered, and you will be ushered by angels into eternal judgment. How could you look forward to such a day as this? How could these men look forward to such a day as this? And the answer is the one whom they yearn to return as judge of the world had already come into this world, not to judge, but to be judged for sinners just like them, and to bear the stroke of justice in his humanity on that accursed cross. And seeing him now in glory, ascending to his Father's throne, presiding over his heavenly kingdom, they were filled with a love and zeal for his glory. They longed to see souls saved. They longed to see men and women built up in Christ. That's how you long for the return of Jesus Christ. Have you come to him? He offers himself to you as your Savior. And if you have come to him, if he is your Savior, then you long for him to return. You love him more than life itself. And you're not idle. You say, Lord, I will serve you however you would use me. And he sends you out into just the place he's called you to be. And he says, I want you to live for my glory until I return. And you say, yes, Lord. You reign. You have gifted me with your Spirit. And I love you. What more do I need? Lord, I will serve you. And Lord, come quickly. Let's pray. Father, how we praise you that we have hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not imagination, not something we have dreamed up, but the sure return of him who ascended into heaven and reigns over all for the sake of your church and has poured out his Spirit in blessing upon us, that we may know him and live for him. Father, how good you are to us in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would fix our minds on who our Savior is and what he has done. And we pray that we may live in light of what is real, in light of what he has done, to his glory, until he returns. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.